Well, it's a little weird that we find ourselves in the middle of one of the larger sections in Hebrews that deals with apostasy, because it kind of seems weird to be the guest preacher and to come preach about apostasy. That's like inviting people to come to your church and preach about giving or something like that. But that is where we're at. And we're going to be back looking at some of the warnings against apostasy tonight in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 11 is what we'll read. And we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, and we'll leave the next six verses for next week. John Piper says the next six verses are the most difficult consecutive six verses in all the Bible. So we'll leave those for next week, and hopefully we can figure out what they mean before then. Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest. And he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his work. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken afterwards of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, even tonight, many of us are tired and, Lord, beat up by another week in the world, beat up by our own sins, beat up by the effects of bodies that are affected by sin and the fall and the curse. So, Father, tonight as we look at your word, which extends to us the promise of your rest, Lord, we pray that you would cause each and every one of our hearts to long to rest with you. Lord, it's such a merciful thing that you would hold out the promise of rest, not just for the nation Israel, but for anyone who trusts in your Son. And so, Father, we pray that that rest would be granted to us tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Hebrews 4, 1 through 3 under three main points. First, we're going to see a fearful indicative in verse 1. Then we'll see a fearful imperative also in verse 1. And then we'll see a fearful contrast in verses 2 and 3. Let's begin by looking at a fearful indicative. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we find ourselves in one of the most extended portions of Hebrews that deals with apostasy. And that's really one of the overarching things the book of Hebrews tries to do, is to warn professing Christians against the danger of turning away from Christ. And so you could summarize all of the book of Hebrews by saying it exists to create endurance in the Christian life. It's a book that's written to people who are professing faith in Christ, but because they're going through persecution and pain, they're mentally contemplating turning away from Christ and going back to Old Testament Judaism. And so as the writer sees that spiritual battle going on in the minds of this church, he found it necessary to write the book of Hebrews to encourage them not to go back to Judaism, not to forsake Christ, but to hold on, to hold fast the confession of their hope firm to the end. So he's trying to create endurance. And there's really two primary ways the book of Hebrews does that. The first way that it does that is by comparison and contrast. So in the first two chapters of Hebrews, along with the first half of Hebrews chapter 3, what he does is he goes through a number of things in Old Testament Judaism, and he compares them with Jesus. So he begins in the first few verses of chapter 1 by comparing Jesus and the Old Testament prophets. Because they would have been tempted to think, okay, the Old Testament prophets were great. There was no conflict about embracing them. So we'll just go back and we'll embrace the prophets. And so he comes and he says, actually, Jesus is God's ultimate and final revelation. He is so much greater than the prophets. Then he goes through and he compares Jesus with the angels to show that Christ is far superior even to the angels. The angels were, for some reason, a temptation for them to go back and to worship angels and to venerate them on the same level as Christ. And so he compares the two and says, Christ is so much greater than them. Then he comes and he compares Jesus and Moses to show that the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament was a great thing in its time. But now Christ is coming. He's ushered in the new covenant. And to leave the greatness of the new covenant, which was predicted even in the Old Testament, is to leave the greater covenant for an inferior covenant that's faded away. And so that's the first way that he tries to create endurance in the lives of these Christians, is by showing them that if you leave Christ, you go back to inferior and ultimately something that would not bring you salvation. But the second primary way that he tries to create perseverance is by giving us some very real, some very strong warnings about the danger of turning away from Jesus. And so if you think about it, really the writer of Hebrews treats us like we would treat our children. On one hand, as parents, we would say there's times to encourage them, there's times to show them just how great it is to be a part of our family. And then there's other times as parents, we come alongside of our kids and we say, you need to knock it off. Now is the time to grow up, to be responsible, and you need some serious warnings about being a child. And that's the second way that he does this, is he warns us about the dangers of turning away from Jesus. And we find ourselves tonight in one of the major sections that deals with those warnings. And it began back in chapter 3, verse 7, and continues throughout most of chapter 4. And that section that we're in the middle of begins in chapter 3, verse 7, where he takes a quotation from Psalm 95 that says, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." So he takes that quotation in Psalm 95, and what he does for the rest of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 is he preaches it to us. He unpacks it, he explains it, and he applies it to our lives. And when he mentions Psalm 95, he does so because the Jews who would have originally gotten the book of Hebrews would have understood that Psalm 95 was written with a specific historical account in mind. Psalm 95 is all about the Jews under the Old Covenant who had been delivered from Egypt, that first generation of Jews who had been delivered from Egypt, who had been led by God through the wilderness, who made it right up to the gate of the promised land, and then were given over to fear and unbelief and disobedience and forfeited the promised land. And the writer of Hebrews sees that as an illustration of something we need to avoid in the Christian life. And so this morning, we looked in verse 13. And we saw one of the ways we can avoid apostasy is by being actively involved in gospel-centered communities where each and every member of that community is exhorting one another, is preaching the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the warnings of the gospel in such a way that creates enduring faith. And all of that's important because our passage this evening in chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. In other words, it would be actually safer for us to remove the chapter heading of verse 4 and see it as actually a continuation of the same thought in verse 3. The word therefore is there to show us that he's now drawing a conclusion to his exposition of Psalm 95 that ended in chapter 3. And the conclusion is, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, we should fear. So the indicative is that this promise of rest remains. So what does he mean when he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest? We always have to remember, the nation of Israel is in the back of the writer of Hebrews' mind, because he sees them, really he sees all of the wilderness wanderings of the nation Israel as being typological or a picture of normal Christian life. So he interprets everything that happened in the life of Israel in the generation of Moses as being a picture of what the Christian life looks like. And we have to remember that as we consider what this rest is being spoken of. Because the rest certainly reaches back to chapter 3, verse 11, where God swears, he promises to the nation Israel that because of their unbelief, they would not enter his rest, the land of rest. And it's interesting because rest is, I wouldn't say always, but usually associated with one of the covenant promises of God. In really the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant, they both have at their heart this promise that God is going to give rest to his people. Listen to Exodus 33, verse 14. God speaking, and he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What does God promise the nation Israel as he leads them out of Egypt? He promises that he's going to lead them through the wilderness to a land where they can rest, to a land where their enemies will no longer oppress them, to a land where they're freed from their bondage and their slavery and the oppression that was associated with their work, and they could rest in this land that God was giving them. And that's exactly what happened in Joshua 21, verse 44. The Lord gave them, it says, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. So the first generation forfeits the promise. And they wander around the wilderness for 40 more years as they die off. And then God's raising up the second generation, a more faithful generation. And what do they receive as the reward of their faithfulness? They receive the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to their ancestors. They enter the land of rest. And so these Jews that were the original audience of the book of Hebrews would have been tempted to think, okay, if God has given his promised rest to those people, and we now find ourselves not living in that promised rest, what's in it for us to follow Jesus? I mean, if the promise that God has made is that we will receive rest and the second generation that went through the wilderness received that, what's in it for us to follow Jesus? What would it hurt if we return back to Judaism? And that's why he tells them in verse 1, a promise remains of entering God's rest. Because he's taking this Psalm 95 and he says, today if you will hear his voice. And just like he did this morning, he's interpreting that word today, not in a limited 24-hour period. He's interpreting it, as we saw this morning, and in an eschatological sense. In the sense that he's talking about a large span of time. And he's saying the promise of God's rest, the covenant promise that God is going to give rest to his people, is today a promise that still exists. And so he's interpreting the rest that God gave the nation Israel as ultimately being a foreshadowing, a picture of another rest that God is going to give to his people. In other words, the promised land, the rest of Canaan, was not ultimately where God would fulfill his promise to the nation Israel. In Canaan, the people received a physical, they received a temporary rest, they received a certain amount of peace, tranquility, but it was not where God ultimately fulfilled that promise. Ultimately, where God fulfills his promise to give his people rest is not in a chunk of land in the Middle East. Ultimately, where God fulfills that promise is where each and every person under the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant is brought into the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, where we were in heaven with God for all eternity. That's where we receive our rest. That's why in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the rest being spoken of is not the promised land. It's not freedom from our physical enemies and the slavery of Egypt. Ultimately, it's heaven itself, the saints' eternal rest. So what I want to do is ask the question, how is heaven a rest? And to answer that question, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Probably the most one of the most clear places where we have heaven opened up for us and we can see what heaven is like is Revelation 21. And there we're shown a number of ways how heaven is like a rest. And one of the first things we see in heaven in it being a rest is that it's a rest from sin. Understand that if we think about the nation Israel wandering through the wilderness, we live right now, eschatologically, we live in that period of time where we've been delivered from our bondage and sin, and we now are wandering through the wilderness, waiting to enter a rest. And the reality is that life for the nation Israel was one where there were temptations all the time. They find themselves sometimes being faithful to God, they find themselves falling into sin over and over and over again. That is the Christian experience. We labor, we fight, we struggle to resist sin. And listen to what verse 27 says of Revelation 21. But there will by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who have been written in the Lamb's book of life. So what happens when we get to heaven? We shed all of our sin. He says, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, they come in. But what is not there? The presence of sin. And so what happens when a Christian dies or when Christ comes back and brings his church to himself? We are ultimately and finally freed from the temptation to sin, from the effects of sin, from the presence of sin, and we are free to rest in a sinless environment. We're also given rest from sorrow and loss and pain and death. Listen to verse 4 of Revelation 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So in the verse we previously read in Revelation 21, he talks about how there will be no sin in heaven. And then he comes and he talks about the effects of sin. Pain, sorrow, loss, all of those things, the effects of sin are also done away with. And we are given, ultimately, a rest that is peaceful. So our promised land, heaven itself, is a place of eternal rest where there's no more difficulty, no more pain in our labor, no more sorrow, no more death, no more principalities and spiritual forces that we have to struggle against. We are ultimately brought into a place where spiritually we can kick back and enjoy the presence of God and truly rest. And the writer of Hebrews wants these Hebrew Christians that are professing to know Christ to know that that promise, the promise that God has extended to his covenant people of rest, that is still a door wide open to them to enter. Imagine how these professing Christians would have heard that. They were laboring hard to fight against the temptation to turn away from Christ. They were laboring hard to avoid apostasy. They were enduring many of the effects of sin. They were experiencing pain, they were experiencing sorrow, they were experiencing loss, some of them would soon experience death. They are experiencing everything that the New Jerusalem doesn't have. And the writer of Hebrews comes to them and he says, you need to be reminded that the promise of God's rest is still available to you today. And the reason he does that is because if they are tempted to think that God's promise of rest has been fulfilled in the second generation of Jews going into the promised land, what is in it for me to follow Christ? And so what he's doing is he's building endurance in them. He's building perseverance. And the way he's doing so is by pointing them to look not at the problems that they're going through, but to cause them to look forward to the rest that they'll enter. The reality is, like the Hebrew Christians, we need to hear the same thing. We need to be reminded that God's promise of eternal rest is sure and guaranteed for everyone who perseveres in faith. Because like them, we live in the same world they live in. Okay, the Romans aren't like watching us right now through the cameras. But the reality is we live in a world that is filled with pain and difficulty and sorrow and loss. I mean, just this week, think about how many people you know that are sick, that know someone that died, that experience the loss of something. The reality is we live in a world that screams at us day and night that it is under the curse. And how easy it is for us as Christians to look at that and just be so overcome with the stinkiness of the world we live in that we forget that there's a rest coming. Because in thinking about that rest and longing for that rest, it causes us to persevere. How many of you have been on a vacation before? All right, some of you need to take a vacation. Amen. I don't know what chapter and verse that came out of, by the way. But a vacation is a great time of rest and relaxation. But if you've been on a vacation, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into enjoying a vacation. Especially if you have a cat. We'll talk about that later. But if you go on a vacation, if you're going to be gone for a week or two, you know there's a lot of work that needs to be done to plan ahead. All the laundry has to be done. All the dishes have to be done. You need to go through the refrigerator and make sure the food won't rot when you're gone. You have to arrange for the pets to be taken care of. I would suggest taking care of the dog differently than you're going to take care of the cat. You have to take the car to the mechanic to get an oil change. You have to make sure all of the work that's piled up on your desk is caught up so you don't miss deadlines when you're gone. You have to balance the checkbook to know how much money you have to go on your trip. There's a lot of work that goes into a vacation. So much work that if you only think about the work that goes into a vacation, you could look at it and be like, this isn't worth it. The weeks that build up to a vacation are daunting. But what helps you get through all of that work? Thinking about laying on the beach, drinking a piña colada, non-alcoholic, by the way, when the temperature is like 80 degrees and the breeze is blowing and you're watching the kids play in the water, that mental image encourages you to push through the work so that you can go on the vacation. And the same is true in the Christian life. We endure all of the labor, all of the turmoil, all of the effects of the fall by fixing our eyes on the reward that Christ has secured for us. So what the writer is doing is he's causing us to take our eyes off of our situation, off of our circumstance, and to look to what Christ has secured. But then after telling us that the promise of God's rest remains open to us, he goes on to show us how we should respond to that truth. And that's where we see a fearful imperative. How should I respond to the truth that a heavenly rest is available to us today? You might expect him to say, there's a rest available to you today. Grab a pillow, grab some popcorn, kick back, and wait till it gets here. You might expect him to say, start resting. Enjoy it now. But that's not what he says. Notice how he says we should respond. He tells us we should fear. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. So he tells us our response to the truth that heaven is an open door for anyone and everyone who has faith. That truth demands that we respond, and the response is fear. That's what he wants us to do. All throughout chapter 3, he's been expounding for us Psalm 95, and he's been emphasizing that Israel didn't enter their rest, which was a picture of heaven, because of unbelief. But that promise of rest remains open to us, even under the new covenant. Therefore, we should look at their example. We should look at their failings. And we should fear. We should fear the danger that in our hearts we should fall into the same temptation. So what does he mean we should fear? If you have the NIV, unfortunately, it doesn't do a very good job here. The NIV translates that word fear by saying, let us be careful. There's certainly some care that's involved here, but I think it actually goes much farther than that. Because the Greek word that he uses is the Greek word phobos. It's the word we get the word phobia from. It's a certain holy terror. It's not just that, okay, yeah, apostasy is a bad thing. Let's be careful. It's that we look at the danger of apostasy and we are absolutely terrified. It's a very strong fear. But it's not a fear that paralyzes. It's not a fear that should hold us in one place. There's a video on YouTube I saw a while back of this lady who is getting charged by a grizzly bear. There's like this 500 pounds of teeth and foam at the mouth running at her. She's like, the video cuts off. You don't know what happened. But she is so terrified that she locks up. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. It's the kind of fear that actually motivates us to move, to do something, to avoid the danger. What's the danger they should fear? Notice what verse 1 goes on to say. Let us fear lest any of us seem to come short of the rest. So what should we fear? We should fear coming short, failing to enter God's rest. We should fear that we are like the nation Israel who come right up to the border and yet fall away and perish in the wilderness. Now, we hear that and hopefully that makes us uncomfortable. Because if we understand sound doctrine, we should know there's a couple problems with what the writer is telling us. And it makes me uncomfortable for two reasons. First of all, I thought that Christians are not supposed to be given to fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us to a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Jesus said, "Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God." And I also thought that once I put my faith in Christ, once I am trusting in the person, in the work of Jesus, I no longer have to fear falling away from God. I no longer have to fear the judgment of God. I am at that point and for all of future eternity justified, declared right in the presence of God. So why is it that he's coming to me and saying, you should fear. You should be absolutely terrified that after having made that profession of faith, you would follow the example of Israel and fall away. I mean, didn't Jesus say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand." So if the Bible tells us we are saved from a spirit of fear, and there is no chance of a true believer losing their salvation, why does Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, come and warn us to be afraid of that danger? There's a number of things Christians should not fear. He'll come later and tell us we shouldn't fear death in Hebrews. But how and why is it we should fear failing to enter God's promised rest? I think the answer to that is actually found back in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So what's the only thing the Christian should be afraid of? An evil heart of unbelief. We should fear that we have the kind of heart like that first generation of Israelites that follows God for a time and then ultimately is hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin and then falls away. The writer of Hebrews understands that that's a great danger. There's a danger of self-deception that we think, I'm a true child of God. I am true spiritual Israel. I'm following God. And he understands there's a danger in thinking that when actually that is not in accordance with what is reality. So the true Christian follows God in faith in him, in faith in his promises, in faith in his plan, in faith in Christ's death, in faith in Christ's resurrection. But there's times when he sees himself doubting those things. There's times when he finds himself saying, you know, yeah, Jesus is right, but what about this? And this is what my science book says, and this is what my college teacher says. And we find ourselves sometimes waffling back and forth like the original audience of Hebrews. And that's when the writer of Hebrews tells us to fear, because it's that very fear in the life of the true Christian that causes them to say, whoa, this is dangerous to think this way. And it's that fear that then drives them back into the safety of fearless faith. The story's been told of a wealthy man in Europe who needed to hire a driver for his car. And he had two men apply. The first was a very confident young man who was very skilled at driving. The other man that applied was an older, calm, collected man. And the interview process was simple. He said, all right, I want you to drive me over the mountain that way, and I want you to drive me back. And I want you to show off your driving skills. So the young man drives first, and he gets in the driver's seat, and the wealthy man is in the back seat, and the other driver's in the front seat, and he's like Andretti around the corners. It's like, Arrgh! And he's trying to see how close he can get his tires to the edge of the road and still keep it safe. Then the other older man gets in the driver's seat to come back. He goes the speed limit the entire time. And when they go around the corners with the cliffs, he doesn't see how close he can get. He hugs the center line. And when they get back to the wealthy man's house, the wealthy man asks the older man who applies for the job, he says, why did you play it so safe? I told you to show off your driving skills. And this is what the older man said. He said, sir, I am dreadfully afraid of falling. And as your driver, it's my job to keep you safe. I simply drove in a way that I knew would keep us from going off the cliff. The wealthy man heard that. He dismisses the young man, and he hires the other man to be his driver. And in a similar way, our fear of failing to enter God's rest is one of the means that God has given us to avoid the danger of failing to enter that rest. See, in the Christian life, we're not supposed to see how close we can get to apostasy. The Christian life is not one where we're like, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do. Woohoo, let's go over here and see how close we can get to the edge. The Christian life is one when we see that danger, we respond to it by running from it in fear of falling off and finding ourselves closer to God. So John Piper says, there is only one thing to fear. Faithlessness. Fear unbelief in the promises of God, because as long as you are trusting in the promises of God, you can be utterly fearless in the face of anything, even death, even God. Normal Christian life is aware of the fearful danger of unbelief, but does not live paralyzed or terrorized by it. It lives by faith. Fear only rises where faith starts to weaken. And it only rises long enough to get us back into the peaceful fearlessness of faith. In other words, the fear of apostasy is not a fear that God may or may not love us. It's not a fear that God has made promises to justify and to redeem and to save his people for all eternity, and maybe he will or won't keep it. The thing we need to fear is that our hearts are given to unbelief. And as long as we are close to the edge of apostasy, we should be afraid. But those that are finding themselves in true faith, truly trusting in God, they have nothing to fear. But we also have to ask the question, why is it important to fear lest we fail to enter the rest of heaven? The reason he tells us we should fear that is because self-deception is an unfortunate reality for many professing Christians. There's a lot of people who think that they are Christians. There's a lot of people that go about the Christian life, that read their Bibles, that come to church, who are absolutely convinced that they are true believers. But in all actuality, they're no different than the nation Israel in the wilderness. They follow God, they believe his promises for a while, and then when the trials of faith come, their faith proves to be false. Self-deception is a very real and present danger. Listen as I read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking, and the scene is Judgment Day. And here's what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus is talking on Judgment Day, and there's, as he says there, many. That's a lot of people. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, aren't we truly your people? I mean, we did miracles, we loved you, we went to church, we read our Bibles, we fed the homeless, we did all these things. Aren't we really your people? If they're so self-deceived that they can stand in the presence of God and plead their own works, thinking God should let them in. That's the nature of their self-deception. And Jesus looks to them with this face as serious as a heart attack. He says, I never knew you. Leave. There are many professing Christians whose doctrine is great. In fact, it's so great that we would wholeheartedly agree with them, that they would say, I'm trusting in Jesus and I can never fall away. But it's only great up to that point. They have a great doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints, and they believe that he who is once saved will always be saved, and he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. They believe all that. But it stops there. The other side of that coin is that we should fear. We should not neglect our souls to the extent that we don't fear the danger of falling away. The reality is there are people who should be afraid. We should fear when we are inclined to choose sin over God. We should fear when we notice, as we saw this morning, the hardening effects of sin on our hearts. We should fear when we find ourselves desiring not to be with God's people, but desiring to do other things. Those are the times we should be terrified. Because it's that very fear that God uses to cause the true Christian to come back to the safety of faith where they need not fear. The final thing that the writer shows us in verses 2 and 3 is a fearful comparison. In verses 2 and 3, the writer makes this fearful comparison between the professing Christians that he's writing to and the Jews under the old covenant who wandered through the wilderness. And listen to that comparison in verses 2 and 3. He says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter his rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 2 begins with the word for. And that means he's giving us the reason for what he just said in verse 1. So verses 2 and 3 are really a further answer to the question, why is it so important for the professing Christian to fear failing to enter God's rest? And the answer to that question is that he compares the original audience, we have had the gospel preached to us, with the nation Israel, just like they did. We've both heard the gospel. The Old Testament Jews, those that perished in the wilderness, had the gospel preached to them. That's interesting because it really flies in the face of those who would say there's no gospel in the Old Testament. God is this angry, someone was talking about that this morning, God's this angry ogre who's just like smashing people in anger all the time in the Old Testament. And there's no grace, no gospel, no good news. The writer of Hebrews comes to us and says, no, those that perished in the wilderness perished having had the gospel preached to them. So we have to ask, how did they have the gospel preached to them? Christ had not yet come. How did they hear the gospel? They really heard the gospel in two ways. First, they heard it in types and in shadows, in pictures, just as we see throughout Hebrews. We really see throughout much of the Old Testament sacrificial system as bulls and goats and lambs are slain. We see the gospel preached. We see that the only way the sinner can be alive and set free is by someone else coming in its place. We see in the priesthood in the Old Testament that the only way sinful people like us can come into the presence of God is through a mediator. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, it all exists to preach the gospel. Listen to Leviticus 16, 6 through 10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and on one lot for the Lord, and on the other lot the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat of which the lot fell shall be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and it shall be let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. We read that in our 2016 Wyoming minds go, what in the world is going on there? Here's what's going on there. The gospel is being preached. And the gospel is like this. The priest takes these two goats on the Day of Atonement. And on one, he places his hands and he speaks the sins of the nation Israel, metaphorically transferring the sins to that goat. And then he takes that goat in and he sacrifices it. The idea is that lamb has taken the sins of these people. He's taken the consequences of their sin, and then it dies in their place. Then there's another goat, and he does the exact same thing. He places his hands on it. He speaks the sins of the people, and then they open the gate, and they kick it out, chase it off into the wilderness, and it never comes back. What's the picture? The picture is that Christ is both. He is the one that takes the wrath of God in our place. He is also the one that removes our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has your God separated you from your sins. That's the idea. So the Old Testament Jews had the gospel preached to them in types and in pictures. And we could go through all of the symbolism of the Old Testament and do the exact same thing. They knew the gospel. But they also had the gospel preached to them explicitly through the mouth of God and through the mouth of his prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me." If you were in Sunday school this morning, you know that in Jesus' time, how much of the New Testament had been written? Nothing. So when Jesus says, "The scriptures testify of me," the scriptures that he's referring to are not Matthew through Revelation. The scriptures that he's referring to are the scriptures of the Old Testament. Listen to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of our fathers upon the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" If I didn't tell you where I read that from and you weren't familiar with it, you would have automatically thought that's a New Testament passage, because that's a passage about grace and mercy and God just lavishly forgiving sins. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jews received the gospel. And although Christ had not yet come, they knew that salvation was only in him. But in spite of the fact that they had had the gospel preached to them, verse 2 tells us it was no benefit. It was no profit to them. And it tells us it didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith. They heard the good news about Christ. They heard the offer of salvation. They saw the types and shadows. They heard the grace and mercy of God. But what was their response? Their response was not to embrace it in faith and to cling to it. Their response was to blend in with all of God's true people right up until the gate at the promised land. And then they fell away. In spite of the fact that they had heard the gospel, they failed to enter Canaan because their hearing of the gospel was not mixed with faith. It wasn't enough that they had the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It wasn't enough to bring a lamb when you sin to the priest and have him kill it. It wasn't enough to confess their sins. They had to embrace the Savior through faith. And that's the comparison that he makes with the original audience of Hebrews. They also had heard the gospel. They have had him preach the gospel to them. They had had whoever originally planted the church there preach the gospel to them. They knew the gospel. They had come to publicly associate with Christ, to make a profession of faith. And now he's giving them the illustration of the nation Israel to show them that's not enough to have heard the gospel. It is not enough to know about the sacrifice of Christ. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. We must also respond in personal faith. So very briefly as we close, what I want to do is ask the question, what is that gospel? The word gospel means good news. And it's the good news about what Jesus has done for sinners. Because the reality is that the Bible is abundantly clear that every one of us are sinners. The Bible would teach and our conscience would say, amen, that each and every one of us have broken every one of God's laws. There is not a law that God has given that each and every one of us hasn't broken. We have lied, we have stolen, we have been lazy, we have been jealous, we have worshipped a thousand things other than God, we have failed to bring God the glory and the honor that he's due. We read today about divorce. Each and every one of us have committed adultery against our spouses. We have been unjust, as we read, towards our servants and to our employees. We have broken every one of God's laws. The consequence for that is just like the lamb that was slain. We deserve the wrath of God. That sin bars us from entering God's rest. That's ultimately what our sin deserves. It deserves this no entrance sign at the gate of heaven with a U-turn that says, now you go to hell. But the reality is the gospel is good news to those people. It's good news about what Jesus has done for us. And that's where the good news comes in. We have to understand the bad news. We have to find ourselves as sinners if we're ever going to see what Christ has done as being good news for us. Because the reality is what Jesus did is he did exactly what those two goats did. He came into our world and the Father symbolically placed his hands on his Son while he's on the cross and conferred to him all of the sins of all of his people. So when we see Christ dying on the cross, what do we see? We see our sin bearer taking our guilt, taking our shame, taking our hell upon himself and enduring it. But we also see as Christ is raised from the dead 3 days later, we see that second goat coming out victoriously. As Romans chapter 4 says, he was raised for our justification, to declare us right with his Father, so that we have bold access into his presence. That is the gospel. And it's a message of grace. It's a message of mercy. But it's a message that Hebrews 4 tells us demands that we respond. And the response that it demands is that we embrace that, that we cling to that. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven advances and the violent take it by force. And the idea is not that we enter into heaven by killing other people and waging warfare. The idea is that we see ourselves as desperate, desperate people. And in that desperation, we reach out to Christ and we claw at him. We grab him. We hold on to him violently because we recognize that if it is not him, we have nowhere else to turn. It's not enough that many of you have heard about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That message must be mixed with faith. That message must be mixed with a heart that says, I have nothing to offer this God. I have screwed up my life. I have broken his laws, and now I acknowledge that by his grace and his mercy, he sent his Son to take my punishment, and that's my confidence in the presence of God. That's my hope, that when I get to the border of the promised land, God will give me rest. So the question for each and every one of us is, have we embraced Christ through faith? Have we not heard the gospel, but have we heard the gospel and responded to it by trusting in it and banking our souls on it? The writer of Hebrews will come later and say in chapter 11 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And how do we seek him? We seek him through that kind of faith. We seek him by following the positive examples that he'll give of those that have trusted God, those that have believed the promises of God. So if you're here today and you're like, not sure I've ever embraced God through faith, not sure I find myself with those that are hugging the center line, safely trusting in Jesus, then this is a great passage of hope to you, because it begins by saying the promise of rest remains. God is not done saving people. The gate of heaven is wide open to anyone and everyone who would put their faith in Christ. So that would be my call to you this evening. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us that kind of faith. Lord, there are none of us that are strong enough to cross the finish line alone. Lord, some of us may limp, others of us may be dragged, but Lord, we will cross the finish line because and only because of your grace. Father, there are even some here tonight that have yet to join the race, that have yet to come to faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray for them that they would see this warning, they would see that danger, and that your Holy Spirit would produce in them a fear that would cause them to run from that danger and find themselves in the safety of faith. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.